21, and we will jump right in tonight to this chapter. If you were in Vacation Bible School last week, you did not get a chance to get into these notes with us, and so we'll play a little bit of catch-up tonight. I'll let most folks try to catch up just a little bit, and I have a goal tonight that we will finish this entire chapter. I just don't see why that's funny. We'll see what that looks like. But anyways, we're in Revelation chapter 21. We're not going to read the whole chapter. I want to read down through verse number 6 or 7, just by way of context. We'll spend just a little bit of time reviewing and then give you a little bit of the additional notes. The Bible says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said unto me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.'" Father, thank you that we can be here tonight. Thank you for how our hearts have been encouraged. And I pray that as we spend a little bit of time in the Word of God now, that the Holy Spirit would have free course in our hearts and minds. Help us to be dedicated and focused. I pray that as we look at things that in some ways we cannot quite grasp or even describe, I pray that you would guide our hearts and minds and that you would get the honor and glory in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated, and thank you for standing. We are in Roman numeral number 6. The renewal is what we've entitled this, the 21st chapter of Revelation. And I'll take just a minute and kind of recap a little bit about where we were last Wednesday night. Again, we spent a little bit of time in the modular for those that were not a part of Vacation Bible School. And one of the great desires of the Christian life is for us to be in the presence of the Lord. I mean, part of being saved means that we look forward to being in heaven one day. Everybody okay with that? And we don't quite, even though we can read these passages and other Old Testament passages that support it, we don't quite grasp all the beauty and all the realities that heaven will give to us. But a longing for heaven is good. It reminds us of the fact that there'll be a rest from our labors. We'll be reunited with those that we loved. And thank the Lord, there will be no more sin and Satan to corrupt and to cause division. And so when we read this, when you close out the Bible in Revelation 21 and 22, it ought to stir your heart as a saved person, first of all, to look forward to that day and to rejoice as we hope for our faith becoming sight along the way. And so let me just kind of go back through the notes quickly, and if you want to write these down, you certainly can do that. But letter A is the destruction, and the Bible tells us as John is watching this take place, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." There is this destruction from the very beginning. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament that they are completely forgotten and remembered no more. They were corrupted by sin, and because of the corruption by sin and by Satan, they will be replaced with that which is perfect, the new heaven and the new earth. And what a wonderful truth that is. And then God says at the end of verse number 1 that there will be no more sea. And I took a little bit of time last week. I won't take that time tonight, but the sea, many times in mythology and many times in some idol worship and Old Testament customs, there were some things that brought with it the picture of the sea being that which is corrupted or that which is contemptible. And so the Bible gives to us this reminder, there won't be any place for that corruption. There won't be any place for that contemptible, because it will all be replaced with that which is perfect and that which is holy and that which is right. Now, you can spend a lot of time making application between the sea and fresh water and the impurities of the sea versus the purities of the fresh water and all of that. And I believe that there is application for that, but make no mistake about it, we won't need that because we'll be in the presence of God. And all of the emphasis of chapter 21 and chapter 22 is that for those that are saved, we will be surrounded in the presence and in the very midst of the God of heaven himself. Letter B is the display. Notice what John says, because this is important later. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There's a tremendous picture here as that New Jerusalem as a bride that's been prepared. When the wedding day comes and the instruments begin to play in a traditional setting, and those back doors open, and that bride steps over into plain view, and she makes her entrance, all eyes are on the bride. Everyone's there to see that couple, and usually, particularly the bride. Fellas, you remember how that at the wedding, we were there, but we weren't near the spectacle that the lady was. And that's just kind of the way that it goes. And God gives us this picture, and of course there are wonderful, wonderful analogies in the Scripture with that. And so here is this reminder of this place that is being prepared. It's interesting that John uses the word prepared. It's the same word that is used in John chapter 14. That I go to prepare a place for you. I believe the Bible's describing a real, literal place that is being prepared now that will be the abode of saints. We believe that, don't we? As much as we believe that there is a literal hell, we believe there's a literal heaven. And some people want to deny that. They want to say, well, you know, there's not really a heaven. There's not really a place. There's not really. Yes, of course there is. The Bible speaks to that. And we have the assurance that the Son of God himself is preparing that even for you and for me. Letter C is the delight. Notice what the Bible says. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Now, he'll come back to this in a moment. But there's a great reminder that the presence of God will be with his people. You read the Old Testament, you have many symbols of the tabernacle and God dwelling in the midst of his people. You can spend all kinds of time looking at the wonderful pictures of the pillar of God, or the presence of God and the cloud of God, and all of those that represent the presence of God with his people. And now John said, now the presence of God will be on earth with his people. In this place, this New Jerusalem, and we will dwell face to face with the Lord. Today, we dwell with the Father in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Or perhaps it'd be better said that God dwells with us in the presence of the Holy Ghost indwelling us. But all that will be changed. As John said, now wait a minute. Behold, God is with men and he will dwell. Those are not accidental words, ladies and gentlemen. They're not just there by happen chance. They are symbols and they are meaningful for you and I that one day, in bodily form, will be in the presence of God. I'm not sure that we even quite understand the dynamic of all that that means, but do you realize that you'll be in the presence of the one who gave himself for you? The one who loved you so much that he would give his life, that he would die, will be able to thank him in person. Man, what a wonderful delight that will be. Letter D, I believe, is where we left off, if you were taking notes, is the second part of this destruction. And the Bible says that God's going to wipe away all tears. Now, I said this last week, and it bears repeating. Lots of times we get this out of order. And what I mean by that is that many times we come to a funeral and we will quote a passage of Scripture such like this, that, well, there'll be no more tears and now all that trouble's wiped away. And there is certainly application. I'm glad that I can say that if you or a loved one or whatever that application may be has lived with lifelong illness, if they're saved, from the moment they draw that last breath and they are in the presence of God, they are freed from that. Aren't you glad about that? But this is not so much that there won't still be an indication of trial and trouble and sorrow. Now, why would there be tears? Why would there be, by the time you get to Revelation 21, why would there be weeping? And I suppose there's lots of things that we could speculate and even we could theorize about. But ladies and gentlemen, perhaps it's because a loved one who we just read about in Revelation chapter 20 has been cast into the lake of fire. Perhaps it's because there is that understanding of a wasted life and maybe what should have been done to serve the Lord. And much of that will take place for believers at the judgment seat of Christ. And we don't have time for all of that in this segment. And there are all kinds of reasons, but the Bible says there's coming a day when that will be wiped away. Now, here's the joy of that. There will be no more in the back of my mind the sins and the sorrows and the scars that were brought on by sin. There will be no more pain and no more sickness and no more difficulty, because the Bible reminds us that when this corruptible shall put on incorruption and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And all of that will be wiped away as we're in the presence of God. Now, I would pause before we move on to the next section, and I would say that Revelation 21 and 22, to many that are unbelievers, seems like science fiction. Seems like pie-in-the-sky religion. Well, who could believe such a thing as that? Well, The Bible will answer that in just a moment. In fact, he will answer it in verse number 5 by written and spoken word. Notice, if you would, the declaration. See, we're already in verse 5, 6, and 7. You didn't think I could get through the whole chapter. Now, notice what he says. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. How many of you like new things? Man, I do. Do you like getting a new car? New gadgets? Man, you want to send a teenager out of their head, give them a brand new cell phone. New clothes? Some of you ladies, some of you men, I mean, it's just thrilling. Man, I got that new pair of shoes that I wanted, or whatever it is for you. The Bible says that God will make all things new. And then it's almost as if he stamps it and he says, right. These words are true and faithful. This is a promise. Someday God's going to make all of them new. You can count on it. It's as good as done. How do you know? Because God always keeps his promises. How do I know? Because he's faithful and true, and he will keep his promises as he's promised he always has and as he always has done. Luke chapter 21, verse number 33. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. It shall be done. And then he goes on to say, to him that overcometh shall inherit all things. Now, there's a study there in of itself, and I'm doing my best not to pause and dissect that into a three-point message. But he says, making all things new, and he says, overcometh all things. There's an outline. You can see it in the Scripture. Underline it for yourself. But he's promising to those that are overcomers that they will overcome and inherit all things. Look at verse number 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now let me ask you a question. Who's an overcomer? It's just us here. Who's an overcomer? The saved. The believers. someone who is a born-again child of God, someone who in the next few verses has their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. To those who are born again, to those who are saved, the Bible says that Jesus, the satisfier of all, the living water, Jesus, all thirst will be satisfied in Him. They will have the privilege of freely drinking of the water of life, and they will inherit all things. I'm not sure we quite can grasp what all things are, but everything you've ever dreamed of that would be great to have brand new, God will surpass all of that. Man, I tell you what, if I could just have that new car, if we could just have that new house, if I could just have that new job, if I could just have that new spouse. No, you can't. You can't. Just wanted to see if you were with me. God will surpass all of that, and I'll inherit even greater. Can you imagine that? By the way, you don't deserve it. You didn't earn it, but by the grace of God. Anyone that would not want to go to heaven just makes no sense to me. Now, notice the first word of verse number 8. But it's almost like this verse is inserted in the wrong place. Or is it? Notice what he says. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Those who know Christ will have eternal life. Those who die without Christ will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Now, why is verse 8 inserted in the middle of chapter 21? And I believe here's the answer to that. It reiterates, along with the beauty of heaven, that not everybody will be there. Now, my friend, we live in the conservative South, and if I could count how many times I've heard this statement, it would be, I wouldn't have any idea. But we live in the realm of, well, he's a good old boy, and if anybody's going to get there, he is. No, if anybody's going to get there, it'll be because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not accidental that this is here. I believe it reiterates the fact that as much as this causes a believer to shout, not everybody will get that or see that. And so he describes those who go to the lake of fire. Let's just walk through the list for a minute. I won't necessarily dissect every one of them, but first of all is the fearful. And I believe these are all descriptions of those who have turned away from Christ. This is those who were afraid to trust Christ and identify with Him. Those who perhaps because of fear of man, or perhaps because of their family, or perhaps because of whatever, maybe it's the influence that a religion has on them. They were afraid to trust Christ and chose to turn away from Him and would not identify. The second part, or the second one there, is the unbelieving. There are many, many today, and we see it all the time via Hollywood and social media, who mock and question and reason away God. And I'm here to tell you that their godless philosophy will shackle them for their choices for all of eternity because they rejected Christ. The next one, he says, are the abominable. Those that are morally and spiritually filthy. The next one are murderers. That kind of stands for itself. The next one is whoremongers. Now, whoremonger is an interesting word. I think in this particular context, it has a very wide application. He's talking about sinners that are involved in adultery, premarital sex, fornication, homosexuality, all types of sexual perversions. God said they won't be there. Sorcerers, the sorcery and the witchcraft and the drug abusers and the hallucinators and the list goes on. The idolaters, those who worship idols or other things that take the place of God. And then he says, and all what? Liars. Now, isn't that neat? Every person I've ever met has told a lie somewhere. And if I understand English grammar, It only takes one lie to make you a liar. Now, ladies and gentlemen, please get what I'm about to say. Revelation chapter 21, verse number 8, does not mean that if you have ever committed something on this list, you cannot go to heaven. Everybody okay with that? Because if that were true, none of us would qualify. But now, wait a minute. I know preachers who take that verse out of context and say, yep, see that, see that? Just because a person has committed a sexual sin, they cannot get to heaven. Well, that wouldn't be accurate with Scripture. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ died for all sin. Jesus Christ died to save all mankind. And thanks be to God that He can forgive us of all sin. But a person must be born again. And so the reminder from chapter 21, verse number 8, is that not everyone will enjoy the beauties of heaven, and there will be those who will choose to live in sin and choose to continue in their sin and reject faith in Christ, and they will die in the second death and spend eternity in the lake of fire. That's why Satan works so hard to keep people from getting saved. That's why Satan works so hard to cause people to choose to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Can I ask you a question? Are there people in hell right now? Absolutely. Absolutely. Go back and read Luke chapter 16. Absolutely. There are people right now suffering in the torments of hell. And if you know people that are lost, we have a Bible responsibility that we must tell them, else they perish as well. Take your Bible and turn to Ezekiel chapter 3 for a minute. Can we do that? Flip back to Ezekiel chapter 3. You know the passage. You'll know it when we get there in a moment. Ezekiel chapter 3. And you ought to jot this down somewhere alongside what we're speaking about here. Notice verse number 17. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse number 17. I'm going to start reading. Tomorrow when you get there, you can catch up with me. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Verse 19. Yet, if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Now, let's stop there for just a moment. You realize, ladies and gentlemen, that we have a Bible obligation to tell folks about Christ. But I can't make a person trust Christ. And there are some preachers who would say that, well, you're not right with God unless you force someone to get saved, and that's not scriptural. My job is to give the Word of God. My job is to warn. My job is to share the truth. I can't force someone to trust Christ. But I ought to at least be concerned about that. Notice verse 20. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also, thou hast delivered thy soul. Now, I think there's a couple applications with that. Not the least of which you're reading about first in the first two verses, a man who lives in his sin, and then you're also reading a contrast about a man who's a good man. He's a righteous man. He's a good old boy. But he still needs Christ. And I still must tell him about Christ. And so when I get to Revelation chapter 21, it's not only for me to revel in the beauties of heaven, but it's also for me to be reminded of the soberness that not all will be there, and I must tell men and women and boys and girls about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would a church take time out of their schedule to turn their sanctuary into a castle and people put on goofy costumes and act silly and sing goofy songs and blow the sound system out with the microphones? I'll tell you why. Because boys and girls trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Why would you buy a wooden dime or a wooden circle and pretend like it's really worth $100? Well, first of all, because you're silly. Because it helps the cause of Christ. And we must warn them. And so it's our responsibility. Now go back to Revelation chapter 21. What we have here is John showing us that all sin, if you don't listen faster, we're not going to get through the rest of these verses, but all sin has been banned from the new world, and for too long, sin has wrecked the world, and God is determined that sin will not wreck the world in the days to come. And so that's the beauty of what we get to read about. The rest of the chapter, beginning with verse number 9, is a wonderful description of the glories of heaven and being in the presence of God. Notice if you would, whoops, I forgot letter F, there it is, write it down fast, let's go on to letter G. Notice if you would, letter G, the description, the rest of the chapter. And really carrying over even into chapter 22 here in just a moment, there's two parts. Now, I don't have this on the screen, but I would encourage you to write it down. Verse number 9 through about somewhere around verse number 21. John describes the things that are there. In verse 22 through 27, he describes the things that aren't there. The first part is all the beauty of, boy, won't this be great. And then the second part is the beauty of, what's not there? What's missing in that equation? Many believe that chapter 21, verse number 9, all the way through to chapter 22 in the middle of the chapter, is a description going back to the kingdom of Christ. I'm not going to argue with someone about that. The chronology of what's happening is a little bit unknown. But what we do know is that John is carried away and he receives this glimpse. An angel appears to him and gives him this expanded view of the relationship between the eternal state of the celestial city and the relationship that we have as believers with the God of heaven who dwells there. By the way, if you remember, I don't remember what chapter it was, but a similar vision was given to John about the Babylonian city. Do you remember that? When an angel appeared to him, carried him away, gave him a glimpse of the Babylonian city and the Babylonian system, and now, John said, this is about the bride of Christ and the new Jerusalem. What's the purpose of all of this? Well, it's to help us understand the relationship between the earthly Jerusalem and the Jews and the heavenly Jerusalem and the saints of God. Those are all Bible terms. That's all the description that John is giving us. What we do know and what we cannot disagree with is if you're saved, you'll be with God. We're in the presence of God. Now, I don't want to move, so I'll move so fast that I'll lose you, and I don't want to do that. But Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1, God brought the heavens and the earth in those opening verses of the Bible together in perfect harmony. But then sin entered in. And sin caused a wedge between earth and heaven. And as long as we can read the scripture and as long as we've been here, that's the world in which we've lived. This city that the Bible describes is likened to that bride. Those who are born again, that picture, two times the Bible says that it's descended from heaven. Notice if you would, let's look at verse number 9. There came unto me one of the seven angels that had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, that holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Did everybody see that? I didn't make that up. That's not a Hollywood movie. John saw descending out of heaven from above. Now fasten your seatbelt. It appears that this is a stationary city that hovers above the known earth in space. That's what he describes. We're talking about this New Jerusalem. You say, preacher, okay, well, you spent some time in Michigan this weekend. You're clearly off your rocker. Do you understand, ladies and gentlemen, there's nothing impossible about hovering in space. We send people to space all the time. Some of you have relatives you'd like to send to space. They spend time in space. Now, wait a minute. Last I read and last I heard, there are space stations where people have gone. Are you with me? They've gone and they've stayed there. They've lived there. There's nothing impossible. Now, men have scoffed at that, and they've said that's silly, and that's just science fiction. But ladies and gentlemen, the reality of just what we know of science, why would the powers of God not be greater than science? Just because you can't describe it doesn't mean it's not real. By the way, that's what faith is all about. And so, this Jerusalem is brought from God, from or through outer space, and the purpose of that is to show me and you that now there is direct communication between earth and heaven. Now, we have that now via prayer. But you can't see God. We're talking about abolishing all of that and being able to, in a sense, walk up to God. Is everybody okay with that description? We're talking about John describing all of this. Again, I've already said this once. It all points back to the fact that there is a wonderful relationship for us being in the presence of God. There's no doubt that the miraculous present that John is reading about is real. It's not a sci-fi movie. It's not something that Hollywood dreamed up. It's the Word of God. We may not fully understand it. We may think, well, I have degrees in this, that, and the other, and that's just not possible. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And the moment you try to explain away every part of what you believe, you're cutting out your faith. And so that's the description. Now, let's go on. Notice, if you would, he says in verse number 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. We'll see this a couple times in this passage. But the light is like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Jasper is a clear diamond-like stone. They say that jasper, as it grows naturally, grows like icicles hanging down. Clear as crystal, this is that picture. By the way, it's the first stone that is represented in the breastplate of the high priest, and there's a symbol of purity and holiness. It's the holiness of the city, it's the purity of the city, and the city will have a bright light in the sky as the glory of God shines forth. I mean, literally, I know some of you are nervous, and I don't know what to do with it. You're going to have to just read it. But literally, you're talking about a city that is hung in space by the God of heaven, so bright that light emanates from it. That's the description. And not only is that where God dwells, but that's where his people dwell. Now, this is the reason why many people believe that this is going back in reference to a millennial kingdom, and I don't have a problem. I wouldn't argue with any of you about that. The result of what that means is we're in the presence of God. Let's go on. We have to hasten, and we're not going to go to verse 27, so relax. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. That's a mouthful. You're talking about a very thick wall, 144 cubits. That's about 220 feet thick. That's pretty thick. 12 gates, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel written on each of the gates, attended by or guarded by an angel. And if the math is correct, they're about 300 miles apart. That's a pretty big place. And we ain't even got to the size description yet. So 12 gates times 300 miles apart for each of the gates is a pretty big place. Notice verse number 16. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. What's that mean? We're reading about an exact cube. We're reading about an exact dimension. Its height, its length, its breadth, 12,000 furlongs, about 1,500 miles. You're talking about 1,500 miles high, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long. That's a pretty good sized place. By perspective, it would be similar from the coasts of the Carolinas to the Mississippi River and from Canada to the Gulf Coast. But that's just this portion of it, not to mention it's 1,500 miles high. Take that elevator to the top story. Again, we don't have anything in the United States of America that we can compare that to. Define it all you want to and wrap your mind around it as much as you can, but we can't fathom that type of a place that exist in the presence of God. Verse number 18, the Bible talks to us about the construction materials. They're jasper and gold. Talking about crystal clear. They radiate the glory of God. Can we get there? Is everybody okay? It's 7:51 on my clock, so if I finish at 8, then you can't really say anything. It doesn't really matter. Look at verse 19 and 20. The foundation's the wall, and he lists all these stones. 12 levels. On each of the levels are the names of the apostles. Just walk through it. Watch it as I go through. Jasper is clear. Sapphire is an opaque blue. Chalcedony is a sky blue-green. Emerald is a bright green. Sardonyx is a white with layers of red. Sardis is a fiery red. Chrysolite, a golden yellow. Beryl is a sea green. Topaz, a golden green. The Chrysoprasus, there it is a bluish green, the jacinth is violet, and the amethyst is a purple color. Now, what does all that mean to us? Well, I think the reality of what John wants us to see is the things that we consider to be the most valuable are nothing in the presence of God. I mean, those things are priceless to us. But they're foundation materials. Imagine what it would cost for us to erect our new building by the foundation being diamonds and gold. The city of Southam would love it. But that's the description. And then he says in verse number 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Now this is, by the way, this is where we get the phrase pearly gates. This is interesting because there's a symbol here that is subtle but is helpful. The way that an oyster makes that pearl is it takes those irritations and it coats them, and they are transformed by those secretions into something valuable that's a pearl. By the same token, did you know that your sin was an irritation to the God of heaven? But for the blood of Christ that washed away our sin, and the Bible says that we are covered over in a pearly white garment, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and then that which was tarnished is made that which is valuable because of Christ. Verse number 21. He says, verse number 22. Notice now, here's the things that are missing. Oh, wait, I knew I missed something. There's a street of gold. It's in the end of verse 21. Transparent gold. All the beauties of what we try to save here is pavement in heaven. Now, in verse number 22, 23, 24, and so on, he begins now to list the things that are missing. Verse number 22, the sanctuary is missing. Verse number 23, there's no substitutes. Verse number 24, there's no secrets. There's your quick little outline. You can preach it and say you got it somewhere. But today, architects exhaust their skill to design these buildings that are shrines and are masterpieces, intricate woodwork and marble and stone and color and all of that that's magnificent. But John said there's no need of a temple there. We don't need it because God will be all and God will be in all. Verse number 23, the Bible says, and the city had no need of the sun. When God ordained the affairs of the world, the present world, he said, the sun should light the light by day and the moon by night. But now we don't need those because God will be there and the glory of God will be there. Verse number 24, there ain't going to be no secrets. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. The gates are going to be open. You read verse 25, and you close out the chapter. Everything is open. The mystery of God is gone. Everything is in plain view. The light of God is everywhere, and there is unbroken communication between man and God. What a wonderful truth for the saved to look forward to. Now let's look at verse number 27. Some of you closed your Bible. I saw you. Look at verse 27. And there shall no wise enter in anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. The world has been the center of sin, but not this city. Not this city. For only the saved will enter there, those who are in the Lamb's book of life. And even if it were possible for sinners to approach it, they would flee because of the glory and the presence of God. Once again, I believe verse number 27 underscores to us the necessity of telling men about Jesus Christ. You ought to be active at your workplace, in the soul-winning program of the church, in the community, telling people about Jesus. I can't make them be saved, but I got to tell them. And you said we couldn't get through it. It's only 7:57. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to be in this place tonight. And Lord, I'm not sure that words do justice to the beauty and the magnificence of what's described in this place where we will dwell with you for all of eternity. But Father, I pray that in some sense we have experienced just a glimpse of what that would be like. And I pray that as we close out the next chapter and we close out the book, that you would remind us of the wonderful promises that we have in a relationship with you. Help us, God, to be sensitive to telling others about Christ. And may we do our part to be good ambassadors. In Christ's name, amen.